Turn with me now in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms and Psalm 79. We continue in Psalm 79, which we began to look at last Lord's Day evening. While you're looking it up, I'll read through Psalm 79. It's only 13 verses. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger in the nations that do not know you and in the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. And it is that this evening we consider from verse 5 onwards, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Now it is, as we saw last week, and in terms even of what we read last week from 2 Samuel and what we read tonight from the second book of Chronicles, it is that God's people find themselves in a situation in which God's house has been destroyed. It is that Jerusalem has been destroyed. It is that the temple has been desecrated and so on. Many of God's ancient people have been taken to Babylon into captivity, and it is that for the many that remain behind, in many cases, their corpses are found filling the streets, and it is that the streets are full of their blood, which is running like a river in full torrent. And that's the striking thing, that even in the midst of this psalm, with this horrendous historical background in a sense, and yet also the reality of God's justice and his wrath upon his rebellious people, yet it is that we find a psalm like this and what it speaks of in the pages of God's word, and particularly within the book of Psalms. And so it is that we see that even a serious, dark, dismal, desperate events like lie behind the words of Psalm 79. Yet it is that God would have these included in his hymn book of praise, that it is that they might be for use in the public praise of God's people. But also it is that we saw that this is a psalm that is very appropriate for the time in which it is that we find ourselves living. For it is that this psalm is the cry of a wounded people whose best days of the people of God are seemingly behind them. And I think most of you, if not all, would agree with me tonight that that's where it is that the Church of Christ in North America and in the Western world finds itself in many cases. That the best days as the people of God are seemingly behind us. And so it is that we began to see that there's a tremendous suitability with regard to the psalm for us as a people. And I said to you last week that the suitability is found in the fact that this is a lament for our times. We saw that Christianity suffers when it is that a lament is missing in terms of the liturgy and the worship of the Church of Christ. And I also said to you that to cry is human, but it is that the Bible teaches us that to lament is Christian. And it's something that characterizes us as God's people. And so therefore it is that I would say to you that lament is not the opposite of praise. That there would be some within the Church of Christ, and it is that they would perhaps say to us that verses and words that are found in the psalm aren't suitable, as it were, for songs of praise. And yet it is that we find that God himself has given us these words of lament, that it is that even in circumstances where we are experiencing God's judgment upon us as a church and as a people, that we are able to take words, the words that he has given to us, and the words that express how we seek to understand and respond as to why it is that he's brought our lives to the position that we find ourselves in. So there was suitability, I said to you last week, of this psalm. Second thing that I want to consider tonight is what I've termed as questions. And it is that you find the questions in verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? And then later on, the second question, we find it at the beginning of verse 10. Why should the nations say, where is their God? And what we find the psalmist doing here is that having described the plight of his people, the psalmist now begins to question God, and he does so by invoking the covenant name of God. He says there, how long, O Lord? How long, Yahweh? The covenant name of God that he revealed to his people. And at this point, you might expect the psalmist to question, why it is that the Lord would allow the Gentiles to come in and to devastate his people? But the psalmist really knows the reason. The Lord himself had told his ancient people in times past that he would remove them from the land if it was that they provoked him to anger through persistent idolatry. And that was something that had been part and parcel of the problem amongst God's ancient people. That even while it is that at certain moments they seemed to be in a high, spiritually speaking, yet it was very quickly that they found themselves falling before idols of one sort or another. Listen to what the Lord said in Deuteronomy 29 and from verse 22. The next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick. It was the Lord who made the land sick. Then the nations will ask, why has the Lord done thus to the land? What caused the heat of his great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. So it is that the psalmist Asaph, he knows only too well why it is that these things have been happening in terms of the life of God's people. And what it is that the psalmist questions here, he doesn't question the Lord's anger. He knows why the Lord is angry with his people, and he knows that the Lord has every right to be angry with his people. But what it is that concerns him and what he questions is the duration and the intensity of God's anger. Because it is that he knows only too well the severity of the Lord's anger, while it's to be found in the basis of a rebellious people, yet it's not done out of vindictiveness or hatred toward the people that he entered into covenant with. But it is that it's something that's rooted in the very depth and core of his love for his covenant people. He's angry with Israel because Israel is bent on destroying herself. And the way in which it is that she's destroying herself is by worshipping others' gods. And the Lord is so angry with Israel because it is that he loves Israel so much. But the psalmist wants to know, will the Lord's anger last forever? Will it be the case that the Lord's jealousy will continue to burn like fire and destroy Israel? So what does it mean for us tonight? Well, the first thing I think is this. It's a reminder to us that judgment and God's judgment begins with the household of God. Could it be the case, and I certainly think it is, that in his angry love, if I could put it like that, that the Lord is disciplining the Western church at this moment for its idolatry? Why is it that the world seems to be in the ascendancy? Why is it that those who would go out of their way to destroy the name of Jesus Christ, they seem to be in the slope of ascension in terms of their power and their influence? You see, without the voice of a modern-day psalmist, in a sense, who speaks for God, we can't say for certain. But in the basis of what the New Testament tells us, we can say along with Peter that God's judgment always begins with the household of God. Think of it. By and large, the church has succumbed to the invaders, even as God's ancient people succumbed to the invaders that God raised up. The church, in many cases, has de-emphasized the authority of the scriptures. You don't believe that, surely? You don't believe that this universe is created? You don't believe far less heaven, but you certainly, surely you don't believe that there's a hell and that there's a devil and so on. And it is that the authority and the power of the scripture has been stripped away in so many places. We see it in terms of the accession, as it were, to moral relativism of our day, and indeed the exaltation of the individual over and against God and what it is that God has decreed for us as those who are created in his image. And it is that the church in many cases has capitulated, and even we tonight as part of the church that delights in the things of God and the authority of God's word. There's almost a sense in which it is that we've retreated from the public square. And it is that we're protecting a private spirituality that poses no challenges and offers no blessings in a sense. And in the face of this, the church almost seems to be divided into two camps. There are some who opt for the social gospel. And it is that as long as we're meeting the social needs of men and women and young people, their physical needs, then it is that we're presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then there are others who speak about presenting the simple gospel to meet so-called spiritual needs. But we need to remind ourselves that there are not two gospels, but one gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses the whole person, body and soul. And it is that God saves both bodies and souls. The apostle reminds us that we await the redemption of our bodies. And as the Lord's church in the West, maybe some of you, when was the last time you read 2 Chronicles 36? I've got to be honest, it's a long time ago that I read 2 Chronicles 36. But what struck me even in preparing this week and in reading it tonight was just the time markers that God was giving. Such and such reign for so long. He was so many years of age. This happened at such and such a time and such a place. And it was all in accordance with the will of God. Then at the appropriate moment, we read that God raised Cyrus up. And it is that Cyrus sent a decree out to the then known world. And we forget that God is in control. That however it is with us tonight, whether it be that our situation, we parallel it with what the psalmist has experienced as he sees the horror of the bloodshed and so on, and indeed God's judgment and wrath upon his people. Or maybe it is that tonight things have been going well, and yet it is that we forget that the church has been under serious assault. And it is that as believers in the truth of Scripture and as followers of Jesus Christ, we've become a reproach to our neighbors and a joke to those round about us. And that's why it is that the psalmist is saying, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to be the case? How long are we going to find ourselves in these difficult days? So what then happens? We'll look at verses 6 to 9. It is that as he asks the question, he then presents his first petition. And the first petition really is to be considered in terms of judgment and deliverance. Pour out your anger in the nations and so on. They've devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation and so on. And what you find here is that verses 6 to 9 are based on what he's already said in verses 1 to 3. When we come to verses 10 to 12, they're based on what it is that he said in verse 4. And in the psalmist's mind, when it is that he says here, pour out your anger in the nations that do not know you and in the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. In the psalmist's mind, this is the punishment that fits the crime. And such punishment would also mean deliverance from Babylon. Certainly the Babylonians have been the tool of God's anger, but that doesn't give them carte blanche to lay waste, to devour God's people. Such extremes only show that these are a people that even as God raises them up, they do not know the Lord who is raising them up, and they do not call upon his name. They've got no real understanding. As far as they're concerned, it is it's the forces of fate or whatever else it might be, and that indeed that might makes right, and on that basis they go through a life. But the psalmist believes the intensity of God's anger. And look at what he says in verse 8 as to why this anger is so intense. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. It is that the psalmist believes that the intensity of God's anger is in part attributable to the iniquities of his forefathers. You remember in Exodus 20, God explained his a prohibition against idolatry in this way. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And it is that here God's jealousy is burning against his covenant people because of their ongoing and deep-rooted idolatry. What idols do you have in your life tonight? All of us have idols, let's be honest. Whether it be perhaps maybe a singer, maybe it is that you like to watch American Idol or Canadian Idol, whatever it is. And it is that people have their idols. And yet at the end of the day, so many of the idols that we worship, their feet may have a better form of clay than we have. But idols everywhere, in every age, every situation, it is that they've just got feet of clay as we have. And they quickly fall. And if it is that at this point in your experience, you're not knowing the joy of the Lord as perhaps you once did, you're not knowing the sense of his presence as you once did, maybe it is that you have to ask yourself seriously, is there something that I'm putting between myself and God? And it's taking up more of my time than the time that I should be spending with God. I remember when I was a young Christian and I'd bought my second motorcycle. I'll be honest, I worshipped it. I really did. It was beautiful. It was fast. It was powerful. You were out in the motorways in the UK. Boy, oh boy. I can think of it even now. But 3 weeks after getting that motorcycle, I'd be out polishing it every day and just consume me. 3 weeks after it, I got it. One day, I was in a bad accident. Really bad accident. Motorcycle was totaled. It was gone. I believe God was saying to me, stop worshiping that which is just metal and rubber, but worship me, the true and the living God. I have to come first in your life. And that was the problem for the children of Israel. You go to the book of Judges, and time again, God raised up judges, saviors as they could be called, and brought them back. But within a generation or two, where were they again? They were in the place of idolatry. Was it Calvin who said that our hearts are factories of idols? We produce idols of one sort or another. And that's what's happened here. And so it is that the psalmist is very concerned. He accepts his generation's solidarity with previous generations. But he asks the Lord to forgive and to pardon the sins of the past as he turns to God for the sake of Israel in the present. Maybe that's what we need to do, to ask God to forgive the sins of our forefathers in the past and turn to God for the sake of the Israel of Christ in the present. And it is that the psalmist's prayer, it's a national prayer on behalf of Israel, and he's turning toward the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 8. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. I sometimes wonder how low the Lord will let us go as a society, even as things seem to be rapidly spiraling out of control. Don't get me wrong. I believe the Lord is in control. He is the sovereign. He can raise up Osiris. He can put down Osiris. He does as he pleases. But oh, sometimes we can be so rebellious and so stiff-necked. Was that not what we read in 2 Chronicles 36 about one of the kings? He was stiff-necked and his heart was hard. Is there anybody here tonight or online, and that's the way it's been with you in recent days? You've been stiff-necked, and it is that your heart has become so hard to the things of God. And here is the psalmist, and he's asking that the Lord's compassion rushes to Israel's side like an ally in the time of desperate need. He's saying, come quickly, Lord. We need you. We need you to help us to sort the mess out. And look at what he does in verse 9. He says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. It is that he knows that the Lord is in the business of saving Israel. And so it is that he takes these facts before the Lord. And he says, Lord, this is how you are. This is the way you are. And I'm asking that you do it now. And that's what we need to do. Come to God and cry out. Acknowledge that he's in the business of saving souls, saving nations, saving communities, saving those who, up until they're stopped in their tracks by himself, will give no thought to God nor to their eternal destiny. So it is that his specific appeal really sums up the petitions of verse 6 through 9, because deliverance, as it would come, would be evidence that the Lord had granted forgiveness. So how long? Look at the second question, verse 10. Why? Why should the nations say, where is their God? And the psalmist again asks a question of God, and this time it's with regard to the scoffing Gentiles that he's already mentioned in verse 4. Look at what he says. We've become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. And in verse 10, that's expressed in the words, in the question, why should the nations say, where is their God? And in the face of this devastating victory of the Babylonians, the nations are saying concerning the Israelites, where is their God? And the potential answer to the Gentiles' question includes, perhaps, well, he's powerless. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe the people who are supposed to be his, they're not worth it. But again, the psalmist's question doesn't really concern why it is that they're saying this. But the thing that's concerning him is, why is the Lord allowing the nations to say and to ask a question like this? If the Lord cares about his name as the psalmist expects him to, then he expects that the Lord would do something about the fact that it is that his name is forgotten, and it is that they're saying, well, he doesn't really exist. So what's the petition on the basis of this? Well, verse 10 to 12. Verse 6 is to 9, it was the basis of judgment and deliverance. Verse 10 to 12 is in terms of vengeance. Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. That ties in with what he said in verse 3. They have poured out their blood, the blood of God's people, like water. And so it is that he's saying here, let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. And it is that the psalmist wants the Lord to make a public appearance through judgment visible to all. How many perhaps today say to us, where's your God? How many see us coming to church on the Lord's day faithfully? And it is that we may not hear them, but they mock us and they say, where is this God whom it is that they worship? Whom it is that they pray to and that they cry to? And maybe tonight, somebody here and you're crying out and saying, Lord, where are you? I need you, Lord. I need your help, I need your comfort, I need your support, I need your guidance, I need your direction. And it seems as though that the heavens are as brass, Father. Where are you? And it is that as this question is asked, look at what the psalmist is saying when he speaks about not just the avenging of the outpoured blood, but he's saying there in verse 12, return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors, the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. He's asking that justice be served in an appropriate way. And the request that the sins of the neighbors be returned to them sevenfold is based on what you find in Leviticus 26 and from verse 18. And it is that there in Leviticus you read, "Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins." And then in verse 23, "And if by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins." And then he says once more, "But if in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins." This judgment in Leviticus 26 is clearly redemptive because it's presented to the covenant people. And here it is that the question that constitutes a reproach here, that it is that the psalmist is placing vengeance in God's hands and petitioning God to execute judgment and vengeance. He's not executing it himself. Now, this part of the psalm, as many of the other psalms, it's a psalm of imprecation. When it is that you ask God to curse and to judge your enemies. And it is that there are many, even in the church, who would say that these psalms appear sub-Christian, unloving, and mean-spirited. But the problem is, if you take that view, imprecation, psalms of imprecation aren't rare in the Psalter. There's at least 40, if not more of them, that are found running through the book of praise. And if it is that you exercise the imprecations and tear them out and you don't sing them, then it's you're leaving the Psalter as tattered as Thomas Jefferson's edition of the Gospels of the New Testament. When it is that he tore out the things that he didn't like and didn't think should be there. And so when it is that you and I pray for justice, even taking these words upon our own lips, we're praying for God to be what he truly is, and that's judge of all the earth. And so singing the so-called mean psalms, the psalms that we would rather not be there, singing the mean psalms is as much as a part of the mission of the Church of Christ as singing the good and the happy psalms. And we need to remember that. These psalms, imprecatory psalms, they arouse a hunger and thirst for justice as we take up the prayers of the destitute as our own. And that's how applicable they are. You see, psalms of imprecation, like this one, ground us in the real world. It's horrendous out there. It really is. I speak with Kendra every so often, and the things she tells me that she has to deal with, dysfunctional people coming in and really speaking of the fact of how sin is destroying them and their families. Linda, who's here with us tonight, she sees and knows of that dysfunctionality. And how it is that there are those who would happily abort their children, and we can think of it in so many ways. And these psalms ground us in the real world because they counteract our instinct for over-spiritualizing, anodyne, Pollyannish piety. And they root us in the world as it is, not in what it will be or what we would wish it to be. And in placing vengeance in the hand of God, we're not asking for anything more than justice. That's all that we're doing. And you say, well, what about Christ? Are you talking about justice? What does the cross speak of? It speaks of the justice of God. It speaks of God's judgment upon sin. It speaks of the love that God has for his people from all eternity. And it is that then those who would try and play off the psalms of imprecation against the cross of Christ, they're doomed before they begin. And they show that they don't really understand what the work of atonement really speaks of. So you've got suitability, you've got questions. And thirdly, verse 13, you've got thanks and the giving of thanks. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. The psalmist is expecting the Lord to honor his name and to deliver and to forgive his people and punish their enemies. The psalm for the 12 verses up until verse 13 presents us with a description of the devastation of God's people in God's land. But look at the contrast now. The sharp contrast with this pastoral scene that is brought before us. God's people, how are they pictured? They're pictured as the sheep of his pasture. And if you're one of the sheep, one of the flock, then it is that you know the great shepherd of the sheep himself, Jesus Christ. And he's saying, we who are your flock, we give thanks to you forever. God's people will be restored as his sheep, and God's land once again will be his pasture. And so it is that, like the psalmist, we're called in a sense to see into the future. And in a very real sense, we can see more clearly than the psalmist ever could, because it is that our eyes tonight are fixed on the great shepherd himself, even Jesus. When it is that Jesus returns, when it is that his enemies will flee from before him, and when we see him, he will see us as the sheep of his pasture. And the wonderful thing is that the entire new creation will be his pasture, and we as a sheep will graze on his beauty and the beauty of his presence in the land of plenty. That's what awaits us tonight as part of God's flock. He will heal his wounded people. So what's it saying? It's saying, stop thinking that your best days are behind you. No. Your best days are ahead of you. Because it is that Christ has gone ahead and to prepare a place for you so that one day you may be with him where he is, and that you would see the shepherd, and that you would rejoice in Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that these psalms let us realize that sin is a terrible thing to you. We find ourselves at times finding this truth difficult. It is that so often we can even laugh at sin or play with sin. We think we are the masters of it. Yet we see, O Lord, how easily, even your own ancient people, how it was that they fell prey to idolatry, and because this was not in accordance with your word or your directives toward them, it is that you punish them. We thank you, our God, that all demands of your law have been met in Jesus Christ. And we thank you tonight that he is the great shepherd of the sheep. But we know the church in many parts of the West is at such a low ebb, and that because it is disobedient to your word and to your law. Help us then, O Lord, in the days that are ours, to encourage ourselves that we know Christ as the great shepherd, that he is the one who will lead us to green pastures, that even when it is that we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, that it is that he is there for us, and that he is preparing a place for us so that the best days, no matter how good the best days may seem here, the best days are yet to come when we are found with him in glory. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. Watch over us, our God, and grant us safety in days to come. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.